turn and to come back again to fellowship with you all again. Hello to everyone at home. I pray that we'll be able to see each other again very shortly. I would invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That passage we read already this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1. At a young age during the 18th century, John Newton worked on a slave ship. That ship he worked on would carry goods to Africa, which were traded for slaves, which would then be shipped off to North America. But in 1748, after sailing through a particularly bad storm at sea, Newton would come in contact with the abounding grace of God, resulting in him coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Later in life, Newton, humiliated by his involvement in slavery, would become an ally of William Wilberforce, leader of a parliamentary campaign in England, which was set to abolish African slave trade. And Newton would live long enough to find his efforts successful in 1807. Now, what we probably know Newton best for is the first line of a hymn that he wrote called Amazing Grace, where he writes, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But Newton is also well known for a statement that he's said to have made at the end of his life. You've likely heard this one before, too. Newton says, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." If you're listening this morning as a Christian, you don't hear those words merely as a testimony of John Newton, but you hear those words as your own testimony as well. You know that you were a great sinner, but praise the Lord, Christ is a great Savior. And so this morning we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'd like to draw your attention to the 15th verse this morning. Listen to the words of Holy Scripture as I read them to you. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Let's open our time together in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text that you have placed before us this morning for our instruction. We thank you for the abounding grace which it speaks of. We thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners like us. I pray that you would provoke those unbelieving listening this morning to hear the message and to respond. I pray that you would encourage those of us whom you have saved already to remember your wonderful abounding grace, to be encouraged by it, to find assurance in it, and to worship you for it. Please help me as I speak this morning. Please help all as they listen to your word, that they would know what you would have for us this morning. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that the Apostle Paul also has a testimony for us this morning. He tells us in verse 11 that he is the one who has been entrusted with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. In verse 12, that he has been strengthened for this task. Indeed, it was Christ who personally appointed him to this service. And yet we read in verse 13 that Paul was severely unqualified for this service. If a man were to apply for the pastorate here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, and he were to present a resume like Paul's, you might think twice before appointing him to service. "What are your credentials, Paul?" "Well, I was a blasphemer of Jesus Christ, and violently and insolently persecuted the church. And that's putting it extremely mildly. Tell me, do you hire this man and appoint him to service? And yet Paul tells us that indeed he was appointed for this service, and because, verse 13, I received mercy. Or in verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Paul received mercy from the just penalty which he deserved, and in its place he received grace for which he most certainly did not deserve. And yet such undeserving grace, he says, overflowed for him exceedingly and aboundingly. The word here in verse 14 means to experience extraordinary abundance. The grace of our Lord just completely overflowed for me, says Paul. Tell me, what sin do you have in your past? And do you suppose that it is beyond the reach of God's grace? This is not merely a message for unbelievers, although if you're listening in this morning and you are an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, then I would invite you to pay careful attention to your condition and the solution that is found in Christ for those who would repent and believe in Him and in this saying before us. But even Christians, even myself at times, I do confess, look back at sinful actions in the past and feel a deep sense of guilt and shame. We confess grace greater than all my sins, but we live as though maybe perhaps that's not true sometimes. But do you suppose that your sin is beyond the reach of God's saving grace? And so this is a message for all of us listening this morning, both to the unbeliever as a call and to the believer as a reminder of the grace you have received in abundance through Jesus Christ. I've entitled this morning's message, A Declaration of Saving Grace, because Paul, having been lavished with this grace, now turns to us in verse 15 and declares it to us. But even more accurately, you can entitle this verse, The Gospel in a Sentence. For if you were to reduce the gospel to its simplest form, this is what it would be. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now as we reflect on verse 15 this morning, I'd like to break this verse up into four parts for us. I'd like us to consider a trustworthy saying, with a simple conviction, with a definite purpose, which Paul will sustain with a personal example. A trustworthy saying, a simple conviction, a definite purpose, and a personal example. Consider with me firstly this morning that this is a trustworthy saying. A trustworthy saying. Paul has been lavish with the grace of our Lord, and now he declares it to us. But you might have noticed looking at verse 15 that he doesn't just go ahead and say it, but rather he takes the time to first qualify what he's saying. Look with me at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Why does he set it up this way? It's almost as if Paul just can't say it. He perhaps fears that maybe they'll think this is just another ordinary truth, just an ordinary everyday statement. Maybe they won't really see all that is at stake here. You see, this statement is not just true, but it's tied up with massive implication, indeed an eternal implication. There's a lot riding on this. If you get this wrong, the consequences are devastating. I can tell you that my tie is blue, and you can look and see that that is a true statement. There's not a whole lot riding on the truth of this statement. But there is an enormous amount riding on the truth of Paul's statement that he places before us. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So why then does Paul take the time to set up this saying? And he does so because he's contrasting his declaration with that of the false teachers earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 4, we're told that false teachers had been promoting speculation, theories, myths. Verse 6, they were leading people into vain and fruitless discussions. And even today, we're bombarded on all sides with unreliable noises, useless speculations, fruitless discussions. But Paul wants you to know that I have something different. I have something unique. What I have is neither vain nor fruitless. Take note. This is a trustworthy saying. What does it mean to be trustworthy? My father tells me when he was a boy growing up in Toronto that he used to drive up with his family to Lake Simcoe. And there in the wintertime, the lake used to become so cold and the ice so thick that you could literally drive a car out onto the lake. But you really have to have a lot of confidence to drive a car out onto the lake. Personally, I don't think I would be brave enough. Because if the ice cracks, that's your car on the bottom, and maybe you with it. But what Paul is saying here is this is a trustworthy saying. It is solid. It is reliable. It is dependable. You can put the full weight of your trust on this saying. It can bear the weight of your trust. And since it can bear the weight of your trust, Paul tells us that it is deserving of full acceptance. And that word deserving is a very good word. Your translation might perhaps read worthy. Paul is telling us that this saying is so great, it is so strong, it is so reliable, that it deserves your full acceptation. Indeed, it demands it. For to offer anything less than full acceptance is to demonstrate that you do not truly understand the veracity of what's being placed before you. For what Paul is placing before us is the essential message of saving grace. This is where sinners are abundantly lavished with grace through divine intervention in Jesus Christ. And this is something that after many years of gospel preaching, Paul is now able just to crystallize in only a few words. And of these few words, he says to you, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. But what will you do with it? What will you do with this saying? This is a trustworthy saying. And so now with that foundation in place, consider with me, secondly this morning, a simple conviction. Paul places before us a simple conviction. What is the content of this trustworthy saying? Look again with me at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. Paul places before us a very simple conviction. Christ Jesus came into the world. This is what lies behind the overflowing grace that was exceedingly abundant towards Paul. This is its demonstration to him. And if you're a Christian here this morning or watching us from home, then this is its demonstration towards you as well, that Christ Jesus came into the world. In explaining this simple conviction, Paul will give us three elements. There's a who, there's a how, there's a where. Who is Paul speaking of? He's speaking of Christ Jesus. We look at that first title, Christ. You know, there's a mountain of theology that Paul could have packed into this little word. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of David. This is in whom all the promises of Scripture are fulfilled, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. All of Scripture finds its fulfillment in Jesus, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. But who is the Christ? He is Christ Jesus. He is Jehovah Saves. This is who we're told of in Matthew 1, the son of Mary. And there Joseph is told in verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save their, he will save his people from their sins." We're told of him again in verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Who is Paul speaking of here? He's speaking of Christ Jesus, the one in whom the promises are fulfilled, the one who was sent, the one who came in the flesh. This was not an angel, this was not a mere man, but this was God Himself in the flesh. As we sing at Christmas time, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." Christ Jesus is the who. But what about the how? Look at what he says, verse 15. Christ Jesus came. He came. What did you do this morning? For the 9 seated with us here this morning, you say, "Well, I came to church." For those of you watching at home, you might perhaps say, "Well, I came to my living room." When did you start to exist? Boy, that's a funny question, but really, when did you start to exist? When you stepped into the church? When you stepped into your living room? You didn't come you didn't come into your living room or into the church by means of springing into existence spontaneously, but you already existed, and so you came. What does Paul tell us here? Christ Jesus came. There was a person, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, and He came. He already existed. Christ Jesus is the eternal God, the second person in the Trinity, the infinite Lord of eternity. Though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. He came. This is the type of language that John favors in his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was eternally with God and was Himself God." In John chapter 1, verse 9, we're told that this true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came. Christ Jesus came. Who? Christ Jesus. How? Christ Jesus came. Where? Where did He come to? Christ Jesus came into the world. From heaven to earth, He came. He came into this realm of sin and darkness. He came to this place that was at enmity with God, in rebellion against God. And once coming to this rebellious world, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And rising on the third day, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father with the name that is above all names. This is who came into the world. But what is that to you? That Christ Jesus came into the world, what is that to you? Is it a myth? Is it a children's story? You know, sometimes we allow ourselves to become so familiar with this historical reality that it no longer strikes us with awe. That the God of eternity took on human flesh and came into the world. But this is not just some story. But this is the story. This story is trustworthy. Paul places before us a trustworthy saying, and the simple conviction of this trustworthy saying is that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? Why did he come? To this we turn our attention thirdly this morning, for Christ had a definite purpose. Christ Jesus had a definite purpose. Once again, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. He came with a definite purpose, to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Christ Jesus did not come for righteous men. Christ Jesus did not come for righteous women. He came for sinners. Mark 2, verse 17, Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I heard a man recently who said that it was easier to convince people that they could be saved than that they were sinners. That strikes me as odd. Where do they suppose they're being saved from? No, that the idea of salvation is fine. The idea of overflowing grace is fine. But don't you dare call me a sinner. Even some professing Christians today can be more like the Pharisee on his feet than the tax collector on his knees. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Lloyd-Jones has an interesting comment here. He defines a sinner as a man who thinks he is capable of pleasing God in and of himself. And so if you think yourself a righteous man, if you think yourself a righteous woman, I'm here to tell you that you're dangerously ignorant. You might not like me for saying so, but you are dangerously ignorant. You know, Paul himself was a Pharisee once. He didn't think that he was a sinful man. Paul tells us of his former life in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, and he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Philippians 3, Paul says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, blameless. Who, me? A sinner? Nah. I was blameless. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul tells us that Christ came for sinners, and he even identifies himself as the foremost. But Paul didn't believe that yet. Not before Christ. Forget the chief of sinners. I was the chief of righteous men. I was at the front of the line. For if anyone thinks he has any reason to boast in the flesh, I have more. But hear me carefully. Christ did not come for the righteous. He did not come for the proud. He did not come for the boastful. It's not good news. It's not the gospel if you didn't need him to come. Christ came into the world for sinners. But you know, if that's where we stopped, if this is where we left things off, how terrified we might be. For if a just and holy God comes into the world for sinners, what will become of us when he arrives? Will he judge us? Will he cast us into the depths of hell? It's what we deserve, don't you know? But that's not why he came. Verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That should make us want to rejoice. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the definite purpose behind why Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus did not come into the world to make our lives bearable. Here's some money, go buy a house or something. Christ Jesus did not come into the world to make us savable. Here, I'll open this door for you and you just come on through when you're ready. Don't trip now. No. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and to save them fully. That is why he came. And if you would recognize that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, then I'm here to tell you that Christ Jesus came into the world for you. He came for you. This is a trustworthy saying, and it deserves your full acceptance. This saying has a simple conviction that Christ Jesus, God himself, came into the world. He came with a definite purpose. He came to save sinners. Consider with me one more point this morning. A personal example. Paul will give to us a personal example. Paul is now going to come right down to where we live and say, this is not just merely a trustworthy saying, I lived it. This is personal to me, says Paul. And for any Christian listening this morning, I imagine when you look at this verse that it's quite personal for you as well. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The man who thought himself to have the most reason to boast has now come to confess that he is actually the foremost of sinners. He is their chief. Using similar language, Paul says in Ephesians 3:8, I am the very least of all the saints. I thought I was at the front of the line, but I'm actually at the back. Very interestingly, Spurgeon replies back to Paul. He says, I do not quarrel with Paul's language. but I do dispute his right to push me out of my place. You see, everyone who truly looks into his heart and begins to see the depth of his sin might as well be accounted the foremost of sinners. I look back at my own life, and I see things of which I am ashamed of. Did any of you come here this morning, or turn on your computers this morning, with a past? Something that you are ashamed of? Something that would make you say, I don't know that I could ever be good enough? You know, that's good theology, actually, because you won't ever be good enough. But that's really bad application. We've already spoken to those who sinfully think, I am good enough. But truthfully, there are many who struggle because they believe the exact opposite. These are those who say, I will never be good enough. But look with me at verse 16. Paul, the foremost of sinners, why would God show mercy to such an atrocious individual? Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, here it is, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to whom? To those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The chief of sinners was saved to be an example for you. If God can save Paul, if he can save Paul, he can save anyone. He certainly can save you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. Christ Jesus can most certainly save you. You see, it's not enough to say he came into the world to save sinners. This is church. We say that all the time. You need to go the extra mile and say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save me, even me. Because that's the gospel, don't you see? There's no gospel without seeing that it's for you. Paul says this is a personal example that everyone might know that if Christ can save the very chief himself, he can and he will save you. Paul says the saying is trustworthy. Do you trust it? Paul says the saying deserves full acceptance. Will you accept it? Rely upon it. Will you rest on the fact that as a sinner, you have a Savior that came into the world to make you whole, to make you well, to make you right with God? For if he can reach so far and wide as to take a Saul and to change him into a Paul, then he can reach far enough to save each and every one of us listening this morning. This is the grace of God on display for you as a personal example. And if you doubt it, then consider every one of us who are members here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. Because Paul is not the only example. Paul is not the only example of the abounding grace of Jesus Christ. Every Christian here is a declaration of saving grace poured out for sinners. And the invitation is that you too might place your faith and trust in that same reality that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the invitation comes from the foremost of sinners, a man who deserves hell but will receive heaven. Thanks be to Jesus. The invitation comes from one of his biggest rivals, who stands preaching before you this morning. For I do not quarrel with Paul's language, but I do dispute his right to that place. But whatever your place, know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you accept the saying and acknowledge that you yourself are indeed a sinner, if you repent and turn from your sins and place your hope in Jesus Christ, then you may be confident that Christ Jesus came to save you too. And so before us here in this text is fresh assurance. Seated around you here, or online with you at home, are living examples that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Does knowing this draw you to worship? Does knowing this draw you to glorify God? Does knowing this cause your heart to sing, I will glory in my Redeemer whose precious blood has ransomed me? This is the proper response for sinners saved by grace. And it is Paul's response, who writes to us in verse number 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me, friends. Holy Father, we are indeed amazed at your exceedingly abounding grace, which overflows for us in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would indeed touch those unbelieving listening this morning with that grace. Would you please draw them to yourself? Would you please comfort us here this morning who are saved by your grace in the knowledge of what you have done? Would you encourage us through knowing who you are and what you have done for us? And would you equip us to worship you and to serve you as we ought to in light of it? We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.